Good morning. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for everyone gathered here together this morning, and we thank you for your word that you've given us, and we thank you for the ways that you've blessed us so abundantly. We pray that you will speak to us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Now, many of you who know me realize that I'm an accountant, and every once in a while those illustrations come out. And those who know me well know that some of my work that I do is a little bit unconventional. I work for a conference where we get together. We work together all year, but then the highlight of our year is this big conference where all these scientists get together and they do all kinds of stuff to promote science education and everything like that. And as the sole accountant, I'm responsible for the really big transactions, and I'm responsible for making sure everything is taken care of on the large scale. But I'm also responsible for all the little $1.25 transactions and things like that, too, because I'm the only one there to do it. And at our conference, we will have various booths set up where people sell some things, usually just small dollar amount things, but it's kind of an attraction for the people who come for the show, for the bigger events. There is one particular booth that would sell stamps. So stamps are not very expensive. This was not a big money maker. But they would be science-type stamps, maybe a stamp with Jonas Salk on it or Michael Faraday or famous scientists. And so I would give this woman $200 every day so that she would have money if she needed to make change or anything like that. And then she would try to sell her stamps or maybe some books, too. Sometimes they had books, and every once in a while when they would sell books, you'd actually get a little bit more substantial money. Several years ago, I went to her at the end of the day after I'd given her $200 in the morning, and I went to count what money she had, and she had $400. This was quite a surprise, because this very seldom happened here, because, as I mentioned, stamps don't make a whole lot of money. And so as I was counting this out, and I realized that I'd given her $200, and she was giving me back $400, I was so impressed. I said to this woman, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I will make you in charge of 10 cities." She just kind of smiled politely at me and didn't really say anything. And then I gathered up all of my belongings and I got ready to go. And then I said, "Do you have any idea what I was just talking about?" And she said, yeah, the parable of the talents. And I said, good. I'm glad to hear that. So I was very happy she understood me. Well, then recently, as I've been studying this passage, I realized, no, actually, that was the parable of the minas. We got them confused. It's easy to get these passages confused. There are two parables that are very similar. One of them is found in the book of Luke that Patrick read this morning, and another one is found in the book of Matthew. And if I could get the slides, I can compare these. I want to look primarily at Luke, but I will also take a look at Matthew also. When you compare these things side by side, it's sometimes very helpful to bring out the really full story. Now, it's obviously these two parables are based on the same story. It's told a little bit differently in the two different books. This doesn't mean it's contradictory. It means that Jesus told it two different ways. Same basic story with a few different twists based on maybe the audience he's talking to or whatever point he's trying to drive home. And so I'd like to take a look at some of the specifics of this. And we're going today to the mina market. The two parables are called the parable of the minas and the parables of the talents. And I also made a point to say that out of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke are the ones that come closest together. There's a lot of overlap between those two books. You might already know that because the Christmas story comes from Luke and from Matthew. Not a whole lot about that in Matthew or John. So you're bound to have a lot of things happening parallel to each other in these two books. And this is one good example. So the one about the minas, I believe, is the lesser known. I felt that way before, but then when I did a Google search, I see that it only made 112,000 hits, where the parable of the talents made 416,000 hits. So the first thing you probably think about is the parable of the talents. The parable of the minas might be a little bit more obscure to you. But in both of these parables, the context is the same. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew refers to this as the kingdom of heaven, but that's just Matthew's way of speaking a little bit differently. He's very ingrained in the Jewish traditional culture, more so than Luke. And to the Jews, they didn't like to even say the word God if they didn't have to, out of respect. So out of respect for God's name, Matthew would say things like kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. Certainly nothing wrong with Luke saying kingdom of God. That was just Matthew's way of trying to make sure he didn't use God's name in vain. So this is the context here. The kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he preached about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God came, not completely like it will eventually, but the kingdom of God is here now in its incomplete way. We as a church live out the kingdom of God. And when he comes again, we will see the kingdom of God more fully. So he's talking about life in the kingdom of God here. I'm going to start off with the first couple of verses here. He's entrusting his servants with his goods. We have a nobleman who owns a lot of property. He owns land and he has servants. So he's a nobleman. He's a master. And he's preparing to depart for a journey. Now, as you can see, I highlighted the differences between these passages in red. So you can look at that and just kind of bring out what the differences might be. In Luke, it mentions that he is going away on this journey in which he will receive a kingdom. It doesn't mention the kingdom in Matthew, at least as something that he's going away to receive. But that is the purpose for his journey. He's going away to receive a kingdom. He's going to the king, and the king will present him his kingdom. And before he leaves, he calls 10 of his servants, or 3 of his servants in Matthew, and he entrusts them with his money in order to increase his property or make good use of his property while he's away. Here's a difference that you spot right away is that the currency that Luke talks about is the mina, where the currency that Matthew talks about is the talent. Now, the word talent that we use in English, meaning our giftedness, things that we're really good at, actually comes from this parable, from the King James Version. When they use the word talent, it actually just kind of worked its way into English. So when we talk about our talents, it is going back to this, the idea of how we are gifted. And so another difference that you see is that not only the currency is in talents, he distributes them differently. In Luke, there are 10 servants, he gives them one each. But in Matthew, it doesn't say how many servants he has, but he says he calls 3 of them forward, and he gives them 5, 2, and 1 based on the servant's ability. See a little bit of a different angle there, and it also describes what each of one of them does with the currency, where Luke saves that for later. But you can see they're all starting off kind of the same way, except we are talking about different currency and a different distribution. Now, if you're like me, whenever you read about money in the Bible, your eyes glaze over, and you picture maybe a quarter or a silver dollar and say, I have no idea what this is talking about, because this currency means nothing to me. And that's from the smallest to the greatest type of currency they're talking about. I have no idea what they're talking about. So I figured I should study the different currencies so I can understand what it means to give people minas and what it means to give people talents. So in your bulletin, you'll see a little insert that I created for you. You can stick it in your Bible, in one of those little pockets you might have in your Bible, or put it by your bedside, so that when you read Scripture, you'll have something to refer to in understanding what the different currencies mean. Because it's kind of complicated. Currency was generally copper, silver, or gold, and it was based on how much it weighed. And the coins were made, and they were valued according to their weight. They were not necessarily pure, and so sometimes the value fluctuated. And then in the Roman Empire, you had Greek money going around, and you also had Judean money going around. So there was all kinds of conflict between these different currencies. But in general, this chart that I made should help to understand, from the least to the greatest, a kind of a basic knowledge of where all of these different coins fit in. So when you read about the widow putting the mites in the tray, and when you read about the master giving away talents, you know you're talking about two very different types of currency. And I want to go over those right now. The smallest is the mite, and that's a copper currency. That's the front and back. Obviously, that's very old, and you see it's starting to turn green because it's copper. Or sometimes they might have been a copper alloy like brass or bronze. But this is the smallest coin. In today's money, the way I calculated it here, it would be about a little over a dollar. Because the one thing that we know, we can't go by how much silver is worth because silver has changed how much it's worth. Silver is much more available to us. So silver to them meant a lot more than it means to us. In fact, it meant about 32 to 34 times as much as it meant, as much as it means to us, because it was much rarer to them. So even thinking about the song we sang this morning about Lord, you're more precious than silver, silver was way more precious to them than it is to us. So that, when that mentions that in Scripture, that was definitely a very precious metal to them. So I did calculations based on the rates of a day laborer, somebody who works from day to day, doesn't necessarily work at the same place, but just puts forth their work, and at least in Bible times, maybe a farm laborer, any kind of possibilities here. And I looked it up online to figure out about what the average was, and it ends up being a little bit more, or not quite twice minimum wage. And so the calculations here help you to see that the daily wage for the laborer, about $114 a day, approximately. And that, again, that's just an average I used looking online. Calculated everything else based on that. And so based on that, you end up having this mite, which is, ends up being worth a little bit more than a dollar. And the denarius, which Jesus held up and said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. That was a denarius, a silver coin, which would be worth a little more than $100. Think of it today as like grabbing a $100 bill and say, render unto Ben Franklin what is Ben Franklin's. So that's to give you a little bit of an idea of that. The next one up from the mite is the quadrants. Quadrants is worth 2 mites, and the gera is above that, and that's worth 4 quadrants. And from there, there's the silver coin, which is the denarius that I already mentioned, basically a daily wage for a laborer at that time. And then beyond that, you have the shekel, which is worth 2 denarii. It's also the same thing as a double drachma, that the Greek coin, the double drachma, and that's what they brought out of the fish's mouth, when you know the story about how they needed to pay a temple tax, and they pulled a coin out of the fish's mouth. That was that coin right there, or the equivalent of that coin. The next one up is the tetradrachm, which is worth 2 shekels, and that is most likely the kind of coin that they paid Judas in. 30 silver coins were probably this tetradrachm, which would have ended up being about $13,772 approximately that they paid Judas. Again, I would hear about Judas's paid in 30 silver coins. I figured, were they quarters? I have no idea what that means. It was a substantial amount, and then they used it to buy a field, so that should tell you something too. But then we're moving back from here to the mina. It takes 25 tetradrachms to make a mina, so now we're up to about 3 months' wages for a common worker, a common laborer, or about $11,000, a little over $11,000. When they were given these minas, they were given a fairly substantial amount of money. For the laborer to receive something that they're responsible for that's worth maybe 3, maybe 4 months' wages, this was a big responsibility that they were given. They were not given a stack of quarters. And so you can see from that they were being entrusted with something pretty important. And then if you go up from there and you think about the next one in Matthew, when it uses the talent, they were given talents. A talent is worth 60 minas. That's about 75 pounds. A talent is not a coin, it's a measurement, because you're not going to have a 75-pound coin, obviously. And so this was the measurement that they would use, and they generally used silver. So about this much silver is what was going into a talent. But like I said before, silver meant more to them than it does to us. So if we were to think about an equivalent, we would have to have about 370 bars of those. That would be a talent to us. This is what the master would be entrusting to us. If we were a common laborer, the master gives us that and says, make good use of it while I go away. Think about what that means. The master is blessing him with a lot of money. The master is giving generously. Now, he's not really giving it for the other person to keep, but he's making him the steward of that. He's making him responsible for it and wanting him to go make good use of it. So this is really a big responsibility that's been given to all of them, whether we're talking about the mite, which isn't quite as big but is still substantial, or the talent, as we see it right here. And so this is the currency we're talking about. And to give you a little bit more of an idea of an example of a talent used in Scripture, David's crown weighed 1 talent of gold, 75 pounds of gold on his head. I used to want to hike the Appalachian Trail until I found out people had to carry 40-pound backpacks the whole way, and I thought, I'm not interested anymore. Imagine a 75-pound crown. This ends up being worth about $668,000. So this is what they're entrusted with. But I want to move on to the next verse here in Luke 19:14. That was the part where it said that some of them did not want to be ruled over, and they basically went to the king to say, we don't want this guy to reign over us. Don't make him our king. We don't want him. But I'll come back to these guys a little bit later. They're not mentioned in Matthew. The king comes back in Luke 19:15-19, and then the equivalent in Matthew chapter 25. He comes back, and there's a day of reckoning. So we need to remember that there will be a day of reckoning when we relate this to our own lives, and we see that this parallel is about the kingdom of God. There will be a day of reckoning when we will go before God and we will be responsible. Now, obviously, we're not saved by the works we do, but he saves us unto good works. So he saves us in order that we might do good works for him, and he gives us plenty of work to do. And then he holds us accountable for the work that we do. Now, you notice that as he settles the accounts with everybody here, in Luke it says that he has a kingdom now. He's coming back. He has a kingdom. Matthew says he's been gone a long time. He settles accounts with them. The first servant goes forward. The first servant had one mina, and he made 10 more. And then the parallel would be the one who started with 5, and he made 5 more. The master's response is, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in very little in the case of mina, or you're faithful in over a little bit in the case of the talent. Which is kind of funny. I think that's kind of an understatement to say you were faithful over a little bit or over a very little bit, because he really did entrust them with a fair amount here. And he tells them in Luke, you'll have authority over 10 cities. Now remember, he has just received a kingdom. He is now the king, and he wants people to rule over the cities as well. So he's giving this person a responsibility to rule over 10 cities underneath him as the king, giving him a massive responsibility, much more than the minas. In the other example, it says, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Moving on to the second servant, he started with 1 and he made 5 more. Or in the case of Matthew, he started with 2 and he made 2 more. The master's response is, again, you are to be over 5 cities. Now you notice that Matthew goes into a little bit more detail. Over there he also says, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. So really, even though Luke doesn't give as much detail about that, you can see from Matthew that the master is still pleased. The master still says, well done, good and faithful servant. I will put you in charge over much. He's very pleased with both of them, even though they didn't end up with the same results. They still put everything they had into it, and they multiplied his kingdom for him. Now, I ask you the question, how do we succeed in work? I always thought that the reward in this passage was a little bit unusual, that they would be rewarded by cities. They succeeded all their work they did, so why were they rewarded with cities? Because I didn't fully understand it, so I thought it was a little bit odd. When I was a kid, I thought I probably would have rather had a bicycle. So why didn't they get something fun? Why didn't they get ruling over cities? To be rewarded for this work, they had to succeed at their work. And the fact is that them ruling over the cities is not really their reward, as you'll see. That's not the reward. If you're looking at that as the reward, you're not looking at it quite right. But I want to go back to saying how they succeeded at their work. And I ask you, how do you succeed at work? Make your boss look good. Your boss didn't hire you to help your self-esteem. Your boss hired you because he wants you to look good. And that sounds a little bit crass and cold, but that's the reality. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. The boss was put in that position. The boss wants to look good. The boss hires people that he or she thinks will make him or her look good. It's actually very flattering. So you need to go into your work knowing, I need to make my boss look good. Even if you're self-employed, you've got customers. Your customers are your bosses. You've got a lot of bosses you've got to please. Or if you're the head of a corporation, you've got your board of directors you've got to please. You've got somebody you have to please. You've got some kind of a boss. And you need to make them look good. And two of these servants tried very hard in the work they did to make their boss look good. And the boss was very pleased. Now, a few months ago, I was up with Benjamin up at Grove City when we were looking around at different schools, and we sat in on a session where some of the professors were talking to the prospective students. And the professor said, imagine this. Your boss gives you a really difficult assignment. So you work really hard at it. You do everything you can to succeed. And you do a great job. You complete the task. Maybe you even finish it early. You do a great job at it. What does your boss do? Does your boss give you a standing ovation? Does your boss say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Throw you a party? Probably what your boss does is says, okay, I've got another assignment for you. It's twice as hard. Some reward, huh? Getting the extra responsibility is not the reward, just as it was not with the minas or the talents, or with the ruling over the cities, I mean. But it's further opportunity to show that you can be trusted with what your boss gives you. And when you do well, it makes your boss look good. People praise your boss for the work you have done. Maybe in a few months, that'll trickle down to you and you'll get your raise. That will be your reward. The responsibility that you've taken and the reward that you will hopefully get are not the same, even though they're closely connected. They're not exactly the same. The faithful servants' rewards were not to rule the cities. That was just their further responsibility that they were given to make their boss look good. What is their reward? The reward is that the master says, well done, enter into the joy of your master. The reward is pleasing the boss. For us to please the boss, our master, our savior, and for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. That's the reward that we seek. He gives us added responsibilities along the way, but it's entering into his joy that is really what we seek. That's our reward. And again, it's not because of our works that we're saved, but when we are saved, he gives us plenty of work to do. And our reward of entering into his joy is a closer walk with him, deeper fellowship with him. As far as making our boss look good, when we mess up and when we sin and we realize what a mess we are, we might say, well, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. Or, I messed up, but don't hold that against Jesus. It's not his fault, it's my own fault. Well, that's true, but what do you think the world is going to see? How does the world respond to that? We are identified with Christ just as we're identified with our bosses. And when we mess up, it makes our boss look bad. When we sin, it makes our Lord look bad. If you're a kid and you mess up, you don't really have a boss like adults do, but if you're a kid and you mess up, it reflects poorly on your parents as well. What you do has big implications for the people that are above you. And it's the same way in the Christian walk, that when you mess up, you're not making your boss look good. There are a lot of examples of this, especially if you have any familiarity with the military. If you're over in the military, you're in a platoon, standing in a big, long platoon, the button came off of your shirt and you didn't notice, so you're wearing a shirt without a button, and the inspector comes by. Is the inspector going to make you do push-ups? No, the inspector's going to make the head of the platoon make push-ups because you messed up. And so, now that doesn't mean you're off the hook, because then later he's going to get you for that, the head of your platoon. But what you do reflects on the head. If I mess up at work, are people going to call me and ask me to apologize? No, they're going to go right to my boss. If I take my car to the mechanic, mechanic's got 10 or 20 people working under him. They're the ones probably doing the work. My mechanic, the guy that I actually pay, he might not do anything to the car. But when they return the car to me, if it's not right, I'm not going after his underlings. I'm going after him because he's the one that's responsible for my car. This is true throughout life, that the people that are above you are the ones that take the hits if you do something wrong, and they're the ones that take the praise if you do something right, and then eventually it'll come back to you. So don't be complacent and think, well, if I mess up, it's okay. The world will realize it's just me messing up. It's not my God. Well, the fact is they will very likely blame your God when you mess up. I think about Gandhi. Gandhi made a statement basically saying that he would have become a Christian except for Christians. So in other words, he saw how Christians were living, And that reflected on Christ for him, so he didn't want to become a Christian because of that. Now let's take a look at the unfaithful servant, the slacker. Servant number 3 comes forward, and he says to the master, here's your mina, or here's your talent. I kept it in a handkerchief, or in a cloth, depending on your translation. Now you can imagine the mina weighed a little over a pound, so you could hide that away in a cloth. The 11 bars of silver, I don't think you could hide that in a cloth, so that's the one that got buried. He buried the talent, or he hid the mina in a handkerchief, depending on which telling of the parable. He says, I was afraid, you're a severe man, you take what you don't deposit, or you gather where you don't scatter, and they both say, you reap where you don't sow. It's like a boss, right? The boss doesn't even ask you to do something, but expects you to do it anyway. If you have a job review, and you do exactly everything your boss tells you to do, is it going to be a good job review? It's going to be a mediocre job review. If you want to get a good job review, you're going to go well beyond what your boss asks you to do. You're going to come up with things. You're going to do things you didn't even know needed to be done, because you're going to want so badly to serve your boss and make your boss look good. Eventually you will reap the rewards, but what you're thinking about right now is, what can I do to really go the extra mile to make the boss look good? We know this in our workplaces. Why is it so hard to see that in our faith, in our Christian walk? Why did this guy not see the importance of trying to please his boss? And where do we fit into this? The master's response, he says to the servant, your own words condemn you, you wicked servant, or you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I was a severe man, that I take what I don't deposit, or I gather what I don't, where I don't scatter. I reap what I don't sow. You should have taken my money to the bank and earned some interest. So the slacker could have at least just taken it to the bank, and he would have probably been praised like the others for doing something worthwhile with his money. But he did nothing with his talents. He just let him sit there. And so the master says, well, give it to the guy who has 10. That used to trouble me, because I thought, well, what about the other guy? Because God was pleased with both of them, right? Well, it's because it's not a reward. It's just further responsibility. He knows that the one that made the 10 is the one that's going to expand his kingdom even further. So he's just giving it to somebody who's going to make the kingdom grow a little bit further. And then he brings up the point here in Luke 19:26 and also in Matthew 25:29. To everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So the slacker there, he didn't make anything from his talent or from his mina, and so even that's taken away from him and given it to somebody who can produce. God gives us these talents, and he wants us to do something with it. Now, this is literally talking about money. But in our lives, we have other things that were given to us as gifts from our Father. And as we know, it was just thinking about that picture of all that silver there and what a talent would be today. He blesses us abundantly. He gives us much. And even in Matthew, it says, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. God gifts us abundantly. Even if it's not money, it's something. And then the last verse in the passage is the grim reminder. But for those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, remember we skipped over that, or we just barely touched on it earlier, there were those that didn't want him to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's a grim reminder. It's very harsh. It's actually a little bit out of character for a lot of Jesus' parables, because it's so harsh and straightforward. But it's a reminder that he is the king, and he has the right to say who will be saved and who will suffer through damnation. It's also addressed in Matthew, talking specifically about the slacker and saying, you know, he's a worthless servant, cast him out into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The slacker was just as much of a rebel as the ones that were in this insurrection and the other one, because he did not want to serve his master. He didn't want his master to reign over him. So we have to recognize our relationship to Jesus Christ. Do we want to serve him as our master? Do we want to produce for him and use our talents? If we don't, then we really should revisit that and consider, is he really our master in the first place? And if he is, then we need to try to find ways that we can use what we've got What are your minas or your talents that you can use in the marketplace to increase God's kingdom? In other words, when you go into the mina market to multiply God's kingdom, what have you got? What have you got to take there to grow? There's so many different talents that we might have, so many different skills, different things that we have that we can use. And when we do this, then we will make our Heavenly Father look good. Then when we evangelize, they will see more about who God is. Unlike Gandhi, who saw Christ as the God of these Christian losers, if they see us as people who make good use of our talents and make him look good, it'll be a much better evangelistic tool because they will see a better image of who God is. If you have wealth, you can use that for the kingdom. But if you don't have wealth, maybe you have a lot of time, you can use that for the kingdom. All of these different things, all these different skills we have, those are our talents that we can be using. We can be using to grow the kingdom and spreading his word further. Some things you might think, well, how can that have any application? I'm a good cook. How's that going to help? God needs good cooks. There are different ways you can serve him in all different walks of life. How do we succeed in God's kingdom? Same answer as before. Make your boss look good. Amen.